Good morning. If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, I'll just pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the glories of these truths might weigh upon us with great force. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Obviously, I'm sure we're familiar with the principle that looking forward to some enjoyable major life event shapes the flavour of our current life. So, for example, if you're going to get married soon or looking forward to some great new job, then that will shape the flavour of all that you do now. And the principle, this principle applies strongly in this passage. If Jesus is going to restore creation and we're going to participate in that, then it flavours all that we do now. It gives shape to how we go about things in the present. And it puts the present in proper perspective. There's no use trying to set up our life in this world as though it goes on forever. We've seen in Romans that being right with God is by faith in Christ and cannot be achieved by law, because all that law can do is expose our sin, not deal with it. But Paul in Romans is also answering objections to the gospel, particularly as it relates to the law and how the Holy Spirit can do what the law couldn't, which is change the human heart. And now in this second half of chapter 8, we're going from more individual implications of being right with God by faith in Christ to the cosmic transformation. But we've been united to Christ in such a way that we are children, or literally sons of God. This will mean suffering in this world, in the likeness of Jesus' suffering at the hands of a hostile humanity, until the rule of Jesus is fully established or revealed. So in verses 18 to 25, Paul puts that suffering, hardship, difficulty, struggle, in proper cosmic perspective. And the suffering that Paul describes is not just persecution, but the struggle of this life in a fallen creation. We've seen over the last few weeks the comparison between life in Adam under the reign of sin and death, which Paul also describes as living in the flesh, compared with life in Christ under the reign of grace, where we have God's powerful Spirit at work in us. The Spirit is leading us to put to death the works of the flesh, and this will involve ongoing difficulty and suffering and struggle, as we still live in a world where those under the reign of sin and death live side by side with those under the reign of grace. So in 8:17, even as Christ suffered, so will those who live under his rule. But what we see in verse 18 is that Paul wants to make comparison between the sufferings of the present and the glory of the future. To understand this, it's helpful to be reminded of the time frame of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of God's coming kingdom was being revealed and developing. There was an expectation that God's Messiah or Christ would come, establish his kingdom, destroy wickedness, and establish God's people in righteousness. When Jesus came, he brought God's kingdom, but not in such a way that this age has yet finished or been finalized. When Jesus returns, this age will finally be wrapped up. But in the meantime, we live in this tension between this age and the next. So God's kingdom has come, but not yet in its fullness. That's why verses 19 to 25, we still experience the difficulties of this age while having a taste of the next. So in verse 19, we see that the whole creation is urgently longing for God to finish this age and establish his people in a final way. And the expression sons of God is not being sexist. It is emphasizing that God's people will inherit all that God has for his people, as in the ancient world, the firstborn son inherited. And what we see, verses 20 to 22, is that the creation itself was subject to decay by God because of sin entering the world. Human beings were given great responsibility for ruling creation, and of course, that is messed up. And as a consequence, the results of that have been significant and serious. The destiny of creation and the function of humanity are intimately bound together. The whole creation groans under the weight of what verse 20 calls frustration, emptiness, meaninglessness brought about by the curse of human rebellion. This word frustration in verse 20 is an important one because it connects what Paul is saying here to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a reference to the memorable lines, emptiness, emptiness, everything is emptiness. There's a sense in which the book of Ecclesiastes is a description of our experience of life since sin and death entered the world. The whole creation feels the weight of this futility. It's like the goal of creation has been frustrated or made empty by the entry of sin and death. So verse 22, it's like the creation is experiencing the pain of childbirth. And the reason Paul uses this idea of childbirth is because pains of childbirth are not pains that have no purpose. The end result is a baby. It's not pointless pain or suffering. The end result of creation's childbirth pain is a redeemed creation, a renewed creation, a creation that properly reflects the glory of the Creator. A common attitude in our time is that the problem is that humanity is the problem because we need to keep our hands off the creation. That would be a common attitude now. Human beings are the problem. They've interfered with the world. But the Bible's view is slightly different. The failure is humanity's, but it is foremost our failure to live under the glorious rule of God and therefore steward the world properly. The word vandal comes from the group of Germanic people who, when they sacked Rome in about 450 AD, just unnecessarily and randomly destroyed and ruined everything in their path. Sinful humanity are vandals. We destroy things. Our rule of this world is terrifying. The greed and selfishness. And we see this idea reflected, these ideas reflected in our own need personally in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, we see here that having the Spirit in us is the first fruits of future glory. The first fruits, of course, were the first part of a crop, which reflected the certainty of the crop yet to be harvested. The Spirit in us is an initial experience of the age to come in the very presence of God while we wait for it to come completely. While we wait, we still groan under the weight of living in this age. We also see this in the expression waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a sense in which we have already been adopted by God as his children through Christ. But we're still waiting for the final outworking of that adoption, which is redeemed bodies, bodies that are suited to the next age, which is without sin, death, and futility. And verses 24 to 25, he talks about hoping for this by waiting patiently. Paul talks about faith, hope, and love a lot. And here hope is emphasized. We do have a future beyond the frustration and suffering of now. The word hope is a bit vague here for us. Sometimes we use that word in English more as wishful thinking. It's better to understand this as something certain to happen. It's just that we don't see it yet. Anticipate is probably a better word to capture the idea here. As we anticipate this to happen, we wait patiently. Some people used to be described as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But it could also be the other way around, couldn't it? We could be so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly use. If our big hopes for life are bound up with the things of this age, it isn't much of a hope. That they will be hopes that are disappointed. I heard a good comment a few years ago by the founder of GodSWAD, John Smith. He said, this weighed heavily on me as a young adult. To be disillusioned, you first must have illusions. If we think this life will be smooth sailing without real frustration and difficulty as we groan under the weight of sin and death, we have misunderstood the nature of living in a world that is in bondage to decay. Getting this tension right can be a bit tricky. If we overemphasize the extent to which we have the glory of the next age now, we can end up being bewildered and damaged when extreme suffering and difficulty come upon us. If we underemphasize the extent to which the benefits of the next age are available to us now by the Spirit at work in us, we could be a bit morbid and defeated in our proclamation of the gospel now. This world screams out that something is wrong. It's important to think hard and challenge others to think hard about what they think they should hope in for it to be rectified. What some people hope in is quite strange. And not only do we have the Spirit in us, verses 26 to 27, but he is interceding for us with great intensity. See, part of living in this age is that we will express our dependence on God to help us live in view of what is to come by praying. But sometimes we don't know what to pray for or are unaware of the real need that we have, which is part of our weakness, part of our blindness. But God's Spirit acts in our weakness to be praying on our behalf. God's Spirit is appealing to God the Father to help us in our weakness. Sometimes living in this groaning creation is bewildering and incomprehensible. Here, the same Spirit who confirms in our hearts the love of God and our adoption as children helps us in praying. And he is completely qualified to do so. Verse 27, because the Spirit knows the will of God and can connect what we really need with God's purpose when we have no idea. This is probably why the next few verses develop the way that they do. So verses 28 to 30, we see something of what God the Father does do for those who love him as we wait for the glory to come. He works all things together for good. Every detail of life is governed by God to achieve good for us. The value of understanding this can't be overestimated. Sometimes the events of life can be bewildering, frustrating, painful, difficult. But those who love God have the assurance that all these things are designed to produce good in an ultimate, eternal sense. Unfortunately, though, verse 28 is often read in isolation from the rest of the passage. It would be good if I had a beamer. Well, it probably wouldn't, actually. See, very importantly, the good God is working for us is described in verse 29, which is to be conformed to the image of his glorious Son. Do you know what you really need, what your deepest need is? It's to be like God's Son. And God is working in all things to bring that about. To be like him in his resurrected glory. We were made in God's image through Adam, but that image has been defaced as we rebelled against our Creator. to be conformed to the image of God's Son is to be restored to all that we were meant to be as human beings. God is at work in us to mould us and fit us for glory. And so certain is this, that God already determined it in eternity. We see at the start of the verse, verse 29, those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Then in verse 30, this continues, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The idea of foreknowing here isn't that he knew something about people. It says he knew them beforehand. So it could be translated those he loved beforehand. So those that God has set his love on, he predestines them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And this process works itself out in that those whom God has determined to save, he calls them effectively to be justified. And those he's justified, he have been glorified. This is a bit strange because all along Paul has been saying that we're waiting for the glory to come. So how can we be already glorified? It's probably, Paul's getting at here, is that it's so certain is this process that Paul can speak of future glorification as a past action. For a person right with God, being glorified is a done deal. God will definitely bring to our salvation those he has determined to save. We've seen previously in Romans that God justifies those who believe. But here, all that Paul describes is God's actions in this process. Because he wants to emphasize the certainty of it. As soon as we introduce human responsibility, we introduce uncertainty. This doesn't mean we're saved against our will or by force. The call of God in Paul's writings is the work of God's Spirit in us that moves us to respond positively to him. The calling of God lies behind our belief. Earlier in this chapter, Paul reminded us that people in the realm of Adam, under the reign of sin and death, cannot and will not submit to God. Obviously, we're unable to get ourselves out of that. It's not a situation we can pull ourselves up by the bootlaces. It is the effective call of God that brings it about. So if God has done and is doing all this for us, it's not surprising that in verse 31 Paul says, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 goes on, if God sent Jesus to die for us to secure our salvation, won't he certainly complete it by making sure we get to the glory to come? There's a sense here in which the hard bit or the big bit has been done. The receiving of glory is a matter of course. If God has determined to save us and sent his Son to bring about what was necessary to save us, won't he do the easy bit and give us the eternal benefits of this? So basically, the next question, verse 33, is who could possibly stop this from happening? If God has declared us right with himself through Jesus, who can undo that? Who can bring charges against those whom God has declared to be not guilty? What court could be appealed to? And verse 34 is amazing. No one can overturn this declaration of not guilty for the elect, because Jesus, who died for them, is now raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, pleading our case. Jesus is there to make sure the verdict of not guilty is applied. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are on our side. This leads to the next question, verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ, who has done and is doing these things for us? And so Paul lists a series of things that people face in this world: persecution, hardship, poverty, disease. Especially believers, as they suffer because of their faith in Christ. And significantly, Paul quotes here from Psalm 44, where the psalmist is struggling to reconcile the promises and revealed purposes of God with the reality of life around him. But God is so committed to us in his covenant love that even these struggles work for our good and redemption. The idea of being more than conquerors here isn't that we will avoid these things, but that he will get us through them, still trusting Jesus, and more able to recognize the glory of his lordship. See, why do we not spoil our kids? Because it ruins them. Why does God not give us idols? Because they're stupid. Because then we don't see his glory. So this is a massive chapter. I understand now why a lot of pastors preach this in 4 or 5 sessions. So I haven't spent much or any time here really on the issue of election. I've just assumed it. The reason is that it is addressed much more directly in the next passage. But what needs to be seen now is that the reason election is referred to here is to emphasise what a certain foundation salvation rests upon. Salvation doesn't rest on our fickleness. Salvation rests on the eternal purposes of God, the effective saving death of the Lord Jesus, and the ongoing work of God's Spirit in us. This isn't some maybe, maybe not thing. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working to save those who have been called by him from the powers of this age and bring them to the glories of the next. And this is important, isn't it? Because when we lose someone we love, when our jobs are a battle, when our kids are a struggle, when our relationships are difficult, we need to be able to put these things in proper perspective. We need to know that in all this, Jesus is a certainty. And this is particularly important for those who will be killed, sacrifice their careers, give away their money, risk their reputations, invest all their hope in God's Son. So this passage causes us to weigh certain things in light of other things, in light of the bigger perspective. We need to process our struggles and suffering now in light of eternal glory. We need to weigh how much we invest in the here and now, given how temporary it is. It's significant that Paul references Ecclesiastes in this passage, where the pursuit of pleasure and wealth as an end in itself is utterly futile. We need to continue to look at the one who has conquered the decay and futility of this age. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the big truths that are outlined here in this passage. Please help us by your Spirit to meditate on these things, to grasp them in light of our own personal present circumstances, to cooperate with what you are doing to achieve our good and future glory, to cooperate with your Spirit as he groans intensely for our lives and prayers to be connected to your purpose and will. To cooperate and understand what Jesus has done, to make us right with you and to continue in a priestly way to intercede for us. Please cause us to align ourselves in a greater way in hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to transform and redeem. Because we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.